fly through 10 chapters in one go this evening. But even more, we need God's help, don't we? So let's pray and ask for that now. O God of love, we come to you again, knowing we'll find mercy. We can't explain all the things we see, but we'll trust in you. If all beneath us falls away, we know that you are God. For please work in us through these chapters of Job this evening, so that we can say and sing words like that more honestly afterwards, with a greater, deeper confidence in your greatness and your goodness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing that is absolutely inevitable in life is that we will all suffer. And if you haven't done yet, it really is just a matter of time. And the book of Job, we've been seeing over the last few weeks, is written to help us when suffering comes. So we've been looking at Job for a few weeks now. He was a very good man, we saw that, and he was doing very well in life. And then God, rather surprisingly, let Satan hit Job really hard, twice. So first, he took his wealth and his children, and then second, he took his health, leaving Job an utterly broken, desolate man. And then Job's friends pitched up, wept silently with him for 7 days. But then they felt they had to speak as well, which was a bit of a shame, really, we saw. Because Job's friends, they had a very simple and wrong view of the world. Bad people suffer, good people don't. Job is suffering really badly, therefore Job must have done something really bad. And Job knows he hasn't. And so for 24 chapters, he and his friends argued with each other, back and forth, getting more and more angry with each other. And one of the things that kept coming out in that argument is this. Just how desperately Job wanted God to come and explain why he was going through what he was going through. He says these words to God in chapter 13, "Summon me and I'll answer. Or let me speak and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offence and my sin. Why is this happening, God?" he's asking. And it's an obvious question to ask in the face of suffering, isn't it? But Job gets no answer. Now, why is that? Why doesn't he get to find out why? It is often like that, though, isn't it? So sometimes we suffer, and at one level at least, it's obvious why it happens. So you drink and drive, crash, hurt yourself. And you know why it happened. In a way, you brought it on yourself. But at another level, the question still remains, doesn't it? Why did you get hurt when loads of other people who drank and drove that day got home fine? And what about all the suffering we face that just isn't in any way the consequence of something we've done? Why don't we get told why it happens? And how do we cope when we don't get an answer to that question? That's what we're looking at this evening. And we've got 10 chapters to get through, so brace yourselves, because we're going to fly forwards, I hope. And we're going to take them in three chunks. First, chapter 28. And you know how sometimes when you've argued your heart out with someone and you've got nowhere and you're wondering how you're going to go on with them, it can be so helpful, can't it, to have somebody else come in with a calm voice and a fresh view to point out a way forwards. That's how relationship counsellors earn their money, isn't it? Well, that's what I think we've got here in chapter 28. We're not especially told, are we, that it's someone new speaking. It could just be Job carrying on from chapter 27. But chapter 28 is so different to what's around it. It seems as if it probably is the narrator speaking. And it's a poem, and it's all about wisdom. And it is just what we need, because we've just come out of 24 chapters of Job and his friends, each claiming they're the wise ones and the others are foolish. And it's raised a question, hasn't it? What is the wise view of suffering? And it may be that we're wondering that. How do you make sense of suffering? Because we hear different things, don't we? We hear some people standing up and saying some massive disaster is just God judging a nation for its sin. And others saying it's just a sign that things are ultimately meaningless. Who's right? What's the wise view of suffering? How should we make sense of it? Well, let's follow the poem in chapter 28. First, verses 1 through 11, which are all about mining for precious metals and precious stones, which maybe seems extremely random, popping up here in Job. But notice what it's saying. Gold and silver, they're down there somewhere underground, but you've got to search them out. Verse 3. You've got to create a whole underground world to get to them. Verse 4. Assault the rock to get at them, verse 9. They're so valuable, so they're worth the effort, but they're only just accessible. Whereas wisdom, verses 12 to 22, that is invaluable. You can't put a price on it. Verses 15 to 19, all the precious metals and all the precious stones in the world, put them together, and they don't come close to the value of wisdom. If ever something was worth getting your hands on, it's wisdom. And yet we can't, because it's not just invaluable, it's inaccessible too. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It can't be found in the land of the living. Or down to verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. So maybe we're asking, well, what exactly is this wisdom that is so valuable, invaluable, and inaccessible? Well, Proverbs 3, verse 19 helps. I put it on the handout. You don't need to turn to it. It says this: by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. Wisdom, it's saying, it's like the plan by which God built the universe. It's like the blueprint for everything. The order that underlies it all. The thing that makes sense of everything, that helps you look at a situation and understand what's happening and what you should do. That is wisdom. And we know, don't we, that there's an order to the universe. Some science depends on it. That's why science is a sensible thing to do. Science is all about trying to find out what that order is, what the patterns are in the universe, so that you can go with them and do really well. But God's blueprint, that order, it goes way beyond things that we can investigate through science. It's in every area of life as well. And again, most of us know that, don't we? That is why when it comes to big decisions, we tend not to just toss a coin. So marriage, for instance, maybe you're trying to make up your mind whether to get married, who to get married to. Most of us don't toss a coin over that, do we? Because if everything was chaos, you might as well toss a coin. It wouldn't matter what you did. You've no idea how it's going to end up. But we don't do that because we know there's a difference between marrying in a way that's going to enhance life and marrying in a way that's going to wreck your life. And we want to know the difference. You see, there's an order built into our world, and we want to know what it is so we can understand what's happening and what we should do in any situation we find ourselves in, especially when it comes to suffering. Because wouldn't it be great if every time something bad happened, we could just go away and check God's blueprint and work out exactly what was going on, why God had allowed it to happen, what he was doing through it. Wouldn't that be brilliant? After all, think about all the damage that we can do when we see painful situations and we don't know what's going on, and we go blundering in and pile in false guilt, perhaps, or false hope, maybe. We'd love to have the big picture view of everything, wouldn't we? That God's eye view. But verses 23 to 28, there's only one person who gets that view. And surprise, surprise, it's God himself. So verse 24, he sees everything and how it fits together. And verse 25 onwards, He understands it all so well. It's like he's just got creation on the end of a bit of string. He understands it that well. He's that in control of everything, even the weather. So only God has this wisdom that chapter 28 is talking about. Only God understands the world that well. Only he knows the order because he's the one who built it into creation. We don't. Because there's such a difference between us and him. It's like he's the author. We're just characters in the story. And you wouldn't expect Macbeth or someone, would you, to come wandering out of the pages of a play and sit down and tell you everything that Shakespeare had in mind and was trying to do when he wrote that play. Well, why would we think that we ought to be able to get our heads around the order that God has built into the world? So thinking about suffering again, it's not therefore that there aren't answers to our questions why. There are. Because God has a plan. It's just it's his plan. It's not one that we see. And we're wrong to assume that we'll understand it in all its detail. Wisdom is invaluable, but it's inaccessible too. Which means that very often in life we feel like sheep, don't we? Going for a sheep dip. We had a school trip to a farm when I was young. And about the most entertaining thing we saw during the day was sheep going for a sheep dip. They hate it. The shepherd understands exactly what he's doing. He knows why he's putting them through it. He knows it's the thing that's going to stop them being eaten alive by these parasites and stuff. But the sheep hate it. They just don't get it. Which is why the shepherd has to push them through, hold their faces underwater to make sure they get properly treated. Well, what do we do when life feels like that for us? When it feels like sheep dip time? Verse 28, the very last verse of chapter 28. He said to man, God said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Notice, apart from those conversations that God had with Satan back in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, this is the first time God has spoken in the book, and definitely the first time he's spoken in our direction, told us how to respond to suffering. This is a really significant verse, verse 28. And what does God say? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. There's a kind of play on words here. So the wisdom that we've been thinking about earlier in the chapter, that big picture understanding of the world, that complete understanding of everything that's going on, that only God has got, that is like capital W wisdom. The wisdom. Literally the wisdom in the original. This wisdom God says he wants from us in verse 28, it's like little W wisdom. It's not the wisdom. It hasn't got the word the in the original. So see what God is saying. What is the little W wise way for us to live once we've realised we don't have the big W wise picture of what's going on? Fear him. Not be scared of him, but revere him. Be in awe of him. Realise that even though we don't understand what's going on, he does. And so that's okay. Like a sick child, perhaps, who maybe has to go through all sorts of horrid treatment and doesn't like it and doesn't really understand what's going on, but copes because they trust that their mum and dad know what they're doing. And in a way, it would be brilliant if Job just ended there. It would be very neat and tidy if it did. So maybe you remember back in chapter 1, it told us that Job was a man who feared God. And a whole load of stuff has happened since then. But now we've got this calm voice that's just spoken to say, actually, just carry on doing what Job was already doing. Carry on fearing God. It'd be a lovely way for the book to end. But it doesn't, because Job has got more to say. Which maybe reminds us that sometimes in life, things just aren't nearly as neat and tidy as we would like them to be. And sometimes we're not nearly as quick at learning the lessons we're meant to learn as we'd like to think we are. Because Job hasn't got it yet. So for three chapters, Job speaks to sum up his case. I remember the glory days, he says, how it used to be, chapter 29, when life was going well. But now look at me, chapter 30, how broken I am. But I am innocent, he says. Chapter 31. Chapter 31 is such a powerful chapter. If I've sinned, Job says, then fair enough. If I have told lies, if I have had an affair, or treated one of my servants unfairly, if I fail to help the poor, or put my trust in money, or gloated when my enemies suffered, then fair enough, bring it on, I deserve it, he says. But I haven't. And we know Job is right about that, don't we? Because God, right back at the beginning, said Job was innocent too. And we can understand the pain and anguish Job is going through, can't we? So we don't want to be too down on him at this point, but does that mean that everything Job says now is right? I'm not sure it does. We know he's a believer, don't we? He's trusting God, big picture. But if you are too, you'll know that doesn't mean you get everything right. And now we've got chapter 28 under our belts. There are signs in what Job says that he is beginning to slip into wrong ways of thinking and speaking. So first, in his insistence on justifying himself. I don't know whether you've ever come across people who are just absolutely obsessed with making sure they never take the blame for things. So maybe some massive crisis happens and you're desperately trying to handle it and there are loads of really urgent, important things to do and all they care about is clearing their name and making sure you all know it wasn't their fault. And sometimes you just want to go up and slap them and shout at them, don't you? And just say, get some perspective. It's not all about you. And I just wonder whether Job needs someone to come and say something like that to him here. Because all along he's been really clear that he hasn't done anything wrong that deserves what's happened to him. But chapter 31 takes that self-justification to a whole new level. I mean, read it later, you'll see what I mean. And think about what we've just heard, chapter 28, end of chapter 28. What's the wise way to respond to things that we don't understand? It's to fear God. Look to him. Know that even if we don't know the answers, he does. And that's okay. But where are Job's eyes fixed in chapter 31? They're not fixed on God. They're fixed on himself and clearing his name. Which second leads him to try to call God into the dock. You know, like some witness who has to come and give evidence in court. Chapter 31, verse 35. See what he says, page 533. Chapter 31, verse 35. Oh, Job says that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defence. That's my case done, completed, he's saying. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Remember, what did chapter 28 say? Sometimes in life things happen and we just don't understand why. Because we're not God. It's all about us being creatures and him being the creator. And yet Job is just refusing to go with that by now, isn't he? He's trying to serve a summons on God, basically, to drag God into court to explain what has happened to him. And don't forget, it's not just witnesses who stand in docks giving evidence. It's the accused as well, when they have to give their evidence. And it could just be that Job is beginning to suggest, actually, if there is any blame in his situation, it clearly doesn't lie with him, so it must lie with God. So Job's friends, they had a really bad theological system of thinking, didn't they? Their assumption was if Job is suffering, he must have done something bad. And it just looks as if Job is slipping into an equally bad way of thinking. If he is suffering and innocent, then God must have done something bad. And you're definitely not fearing God if you're thinking something like that. And it's just a reminder to us, isn't it, to be a bit careful about that overwhelming compulsion we sometimes have to make sure that everyone around us knows we really don't deserve what we're going through. It may well be true, but there are more important things than that. Because sometimes that determination to clear our name, all it does is drag our eyes off him. We start looking at ourselves and maybe even start blaming him. Which brings us to our final chunk, the last few chapters. Now just imagine that you were with God up in heaven. Maybe you're kind of God's advisor on Job's case. You're monitoring the situation. And you've just heard Job say these things. For the first time, really, you've heard Job begin to question God's majesty, God's right to have stuff that only he understands, and maybe even beginning to question God's character too. What would you be advising God to do at this point? Lord, this is getting a bit more serious now, I think I'd be saying. If Job's just said something like this, you probably do need to step in now and put things straight. You've got to get involved directly. And yet God, in his mysterious sovereignty, hangs back for a bit longer. He does come and speak to Job later on. We're going to see that next week. But not just yet. Instead, God sends a very unlikely messenger to speak to Job. He sends this man, Elihu. Let's just read the first few verses of chapter 32 to get to know Elihu. Again, page 533. Chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men, Job's three friends, stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they'd found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So all along, this massive long argument between Job and his friends, Elihu's been listening in. He's not said a word so far, but now he can't stay quiet anymore. He's furious at what he's heard Job say. At the way Job has been justifying himself and not justifying God. In fact, possibly beginning to blame God. And he's furious at what he hasn't heard Job's friends say. Because they've let Job get away with it. And Elihu is very angry, and now it just all comes flooding out. Elihu is a real puzzle. Someone emailed me this week and said that they'd read ahead for tonight. They'd read the chapters we're going to be looking at, which, by the way, is a very commendable thing to do. I'm really glad Elihu's not one of my friends, they said. And read what he says, and you can sort of see why. And he's full of himself. He's harsh. He doesn't really understand why Job is suffering either. And at one point, he even begins to start spouting the kind of rubbish that Job's friends did. The thing is, I'm not sure we're meant to just write Elihu's words off completely. That would be really simple, wouldn't it? If we could just read these chapters and think, this bloke's talking complete rubbish, let's just get through this to the good bit. But I don't think we can do that. So he does actually engage with some of the things Job has said, which Job's friends, we saw, never did. Job, who always had a go back at his friends, every time they spoke, Job was back in their faces, never does that with Elihu, which might just be a sign he's saying some good things too. Elihu, we'll see, says some things that are right in line with what we saw back in chapter 28 and what we'll see God says next week. And very interestingly, well, God rebukes Job's friends at the end of the book. He doesn't rebuke Elihu at all. He's this puzzling mixture of good and bad, but then again, isn't that often the way? So we try to help each other during hard times, don't we? And we say some good things that are helpful. And we say and do some things that we really regret. We kick ourselves afterwards, sometimes. And Elihu's a bit like that. And yet God in his goodness uses this gobby young man to say to Job some things that he really needs to hear. And to prepare Job to hear some things that God is going to thunder at him in the chapters we'll look at next week. Three things Elihu stresses that Job really needs to hear. First, he stresses God's mercy. Maybe you've heard there's a really famous C.S. Lewis quotation about how God uses suffering in merciful ways to turn us back to him. It goes like this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Elihu says something very similar in chapter 33. God speaks to us in two ways, he says, in dreams and visions and in pain. To stop us sliding towards destruction and to turn us back to him. So he can restore us and bless us again. And of course, if Elihu thinks that's what God is doing here for Job, he's got that completely wrong, because Job wasn't sliding away from God at all. We saw that. He was a very good man. But at least Elihu's got this absolute confidence in God's mercy and goodness. Second, Elihu stresses God's justice. How God always does what is right. Chapter 34, verse 10. Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Verse 12. It's unthinkable, he says, that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And Elihu, he knows that raises questions. If God is merciful and just, then how come innocent Job is suffering? He doesn't know. But he goes to exactly the right place. The place that chapter 28 took us to. He goes to the fact that at the end of the day, God is so much greater than you or me. Those last few verses of chapter 37, do just turn to them. Page 538, the ones that Pete read earlier. They are just magnificent, aren't they? Verse 14, listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge. You, Job, verse 17, who can't even control your body, can't even stop yourself sweating when it's hot. Can you join God in spreading out the clouds, the skies? Can you do that, Job? Have you got the weather on the end of a bit of string? We can't even predict it very accurately, can we? And yet God controls it all. The sun, verse 21, that is so bright we can't even look at it without hurting ourselves, gives us just a taste of God's glory. Out of the north he comes in golden splendour, verse 22. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. We would love specific answers to suffering, wouldn't we? We would love to be able to look at situations in our own lives or the lives of people around us and know exactly what is going on. And yet sometimes the only answer we get is this: God is merciful, God is just, and God is way greater than we are. He knows what he's doing. So let that be enough. And fear him. And of course, we've got even more reason to do that than Job had, haven't we? Because we've seen God's greatness and his justice and his mercy way more clearly than he did. Can you imagine how great you would have to be? How completely you would have to understand everything to be able to stop a storm with just a word? Or to have person after person coming up to you, trying to catch you out in what you say, and every time to know exactly what's going on in their minds, and exactly the right thing to say back to them. But that's what Jesus did. It's no wonder that Paul, one of his first followers, wrote in Colossians 2 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Can you imagine how just you would have to be to not just sweep evil under the carpet and pretend it didn't happen, but to punish it completely, every last shred of it, even if that meant taking loads of that punishment on yourself? Can you imagine how merciful you would have to be willing to step in and take that punishment so that people like us don't have to? It's one thing, isn't it, God asking us to hang on to him in the darkness when we don't really know what's going on. It's quite another when we realise that in Jesus, he hung on in the darkness for us. And how do we respond to greatness and justice and mercy like we see in Jesus? I guess we come trembling before him. And we fall on our knees. And we say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand what's going on. But you do. And that is good enough for me. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us a greater and greater understanding of your mercy and your justice and your greatness. And particularly as we look at Jesus, please help us to begin to get a sense of how much greater than us you are, but of how much you love us too, so that when suffering comes and when we just don't understand what is going on or why, we're prepared to trust you, to know that you know the answers, and to be happy with that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.